Well, Pastor Josh Sheldon is starting his second week of vacation wherever he is in Oregon. And he'll be back next Sunday, though he won't have had time to prepare a message. We'll have Wally preaching next week. Wally was a member here for many years and had to move to Hawaii to take care of his mother. But he's here on vacation and will be preaching for us next week. Today we have second part of a message from Marcus Howard, deacon of the Christ Reformed Evangelical Church. Marcus, please come preach for us.
Let's pray. O Lord, in our flesh and in our worldliness, sometimes it's like we behold your glory through a shaded, dirty, and cracked glass. But we ask that by your Spirit and your most holy word, that you would give us eyes to see you as you are, high and lifted up, upholding all things, including the details of our fragile lives, by the words which you have spoken. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. If I had to name my favorite book of the Bible, or the most influential book to my Christian walk, it probably would be the book of Hebrews. Around a time when God brought me to a saving knowledge of himself by way of the doctrines of grace, I was given an audio tape. And on this audio tape was the book of Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, and James. At the time, I was an egg delivery driver, and I kept the tape on my truck. I must have listened to that tape every day for at least a year. And I constantly found myself rewinding the book of Hebrews. It just stood out. Until I discovered this book, I stood in a confusing hinterland between legalistic Christianity and grace-based Christianity, often pitting law against grace and grace against law. However, the book of Hebrews shows Christ as both law and grace, having fulfilled the law on our behalf, becoming both the final sacrifice for our sins and the eternal priestly intercessor on our behalf. Although many King James versions uses the title, the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Hebrews, according to many learned men of faith, there is no early manuscript evidence to support that. The oldest and most reliable title is Pros Hebraeus to Hebrews, if I'm saying that correctly. This book can be effectively divided into three parts with the prologue and the postscript. The prologue is going to be the course and climax of divine revelation. Second, the preeminence of Christ. Third, the priesthood of Christ. Fourth, the perseverance of Christians. And finally, the postscript. Exhortations, personal concerns, and a benediction. The sermon today will be from the prologue, the course and climax of divine revelation. This all may sound really intimidating, but it's quite simple. The course and climax of divine revelation is the building up to and the revealing of Christ to his church, to us. In my studies, I have divided the prologue into two parts. The first part is God speaks through his Son, the purposes of miracles, signs, and wonders. And the second part, the course and climax of divine revelation, the authority of the speaker, which will be today's sermon. The first sermon that I ever had the privilege of preaching here at Providence last week was God speaks through his Son, the purpose of miracles, signs, and wonders. And since it's been over a week ago, let's do a quick recap. We begin with verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. We explored how God spoke through the prophets in various ways. We saw how Jeremiah's message of pending judgment was fulfilled in the 11th year of Zedekiah, when Jerusalem was overthrown by Babylon. Also, along this course of divine revelation, we visited the book of Daniel. We saw how King Darius commanded the entire known world to worship Daniel's God because of his miraculous deliverance from the lion's den, saying by royal decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. Darius also declared that he worked signs and wonders, thus confirming Daniel as God's speaker. Then we came to the climax of divine revelation, the revealing of the Son, verse 2a, which reads, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. We saw how John the Baptist in Matthew 11 sent a delegation to acquire of the authority of the Son, saying to Jesus, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And our Lord defined the work he was doing by quoting the prophet Isaiah. He said, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to him. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. This demonstrated the purposes of signs and wonders, to confirm and validate the one who claims to speak the words of God, and to confirm the master prophet, Christ Jesus, our Lord himself. We also saw how Christ gave charge to the apostles, whom along with their understudies wrote the New Testament, and how they were given power by the Holy Spirit to perform miracles, signs, and wonders, which confirmed their authority to speak the words of the Son to the church. The apostles then gave charge to the church to continue steadfastly in the gospel, and we saw church-confirming signs performed among the Gentile believers in the presence of the Jewish ethnic believers to confirm the diverse identity of the church, which included both Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised. Now, as the apostolic age began to come to a close, we saw the church compiling useful documents for its edification. At this point, the canon of scripture began to develop. The church, which once believed itself and its utterances to be divinely inspired authority, began to make the transition to dependence upon the writings of the apostles. We reviewed the five major criteria used in the establishment of the canon of scripture. The authority of Christ, did it line up with Christ's teachings? Apostolicity, was it written by an apostle or an understudy? Uses in the church, did it transcend the immediate time, place, and purpose for which it was intended? And then there was orthodoxy, or the rule of faith. Did it line up with certain apostolic teachings and traditions, such as testing the spirits and sound doctrine, etc.? Then there was inspiration. This is a church giving way to apostolic testimony within certain Christian writings. Only books that were considered as canon or standard were recognized as inspired. This began to happen around the 2nd century AD. Then we visited the timeline of the development of the canon. Between the years 390 and 400 AD, Jerome is believed by many to have completed the first canon, 80 books with the Apocrypha. It is said by historians that Jerome himself did not believe the Apocrypha to be canon. The Apocrypha was not included in the original Hebrew Tanakh, so its validity was debated throughout history until the Archbishop of Canterbury then had them removed in 1885 AD. Soon after, the 66-book version went into mass print, and the Word of God became and remains the most sold and reprinted book and distributed book in the world. We also learned that to handle a Bible is to handle the full humanity of our Lord. It's precious because even though he is fully God, in 2011, he still speaks to us as a man according to his own humanity. Like the rich man that leaves behind an inheritance or land for his descendants, the rich man writes a will which contains his desires for his descendants. In this manner, the fully human Son continues to speak to his church today. We learn that all the various ways that God spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets were leading up to the climactic revelation of the Son, our speaker. And his word was confirmed once and for all by miracles, signs, and wonders, witnessed by reputable saints and men of antiquity, needs no further confirmation. The Bible, His Word, is complete. And so the first sermon from the book of Hebrews was God speaks through His Son, the purposes of miracles, signs, and wonders. And today's sermon is the authority of the speaker. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our text today is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2b through 3, but we're going to read the entire prologue spanning from verse 1 to 3. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. It reads, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. May the Lord add His blessing to the hearing and reading of His most holy and fully inspired word. You may be seated. Let's begin with the first part of our text, the middle of verse 2. Whom He has appointed heir of all things. Whom He has appointed heir of all things. According to many commentators, and I have no reason to disagree, the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrew believers whom had begun to waver due to persecution from their own brethren. Many had begun to practice a weird form of Judaism mixed with Christianities, and others had simply returned completely to the old legalistic system, even denying the lordship of Jesus Christ, the Son of God Himself. Now, this may sound like a first century Jewish problem, but it's not. This unknown author wrote to the Hebrews to settle their doubts about His lordship because of their insurgent Judaism. And from antiquity, this author speaks to our doubts about His lordship because of our insurgent narcissism. We also need to know and understand that Christ is the heir of all things, that we do not belong to ourselves, but to an heir. And the heir of all things can take and give comforts, pleasures, safety, and material things to accomplish His universal purpose. When we have a misplaced love for possessions or people that belong to the heir of all things, we tend to become discouraged when the heir does with them as he pleases. This is because we have a misunderstanding of our position in the universe. We were not created for possessions. We were created for the possessor, that is Christ, the heir of all things. And until this is a reality in our lives, our affections will always be misplaced in perpetual disappointment as the Lord rules His own universe. In a society where slavery has been abolished as a lawful practice, it is a hideous thought to think that one man could have so much power over another as to call him a possession. But those of us whom are owned by the heir of all things need not fear, because this possessor works all that he owns in our favor. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. The Hebrews needed to know, and we need to know, that He was not just some preacher speaking beautiful words of hope, but He has all the authority to work all the things, yes, the pleasant details and the painful trials of our lives, to fulfill the words which He has spoken for our good. We have been called to this mature understanding, to live in a way that shows the world that we are not our own, that shows that we belong to verse 2 of our text, the heir of all things. Here's something to think about. The word Islam. The word Islam simply means submission to God. It would seem that in this post-9/11 era of heightened Islamic awareness, that Muslims have a monopoly and an exclusive right to the term submission to God. However, if anyone has a right and a freedom to live in submission to God, it should be those whom have been called children of the one true living God, who have been declared a possession of the Son, the heir of all things, and not only possessions, but co-heirs, Romans 8:17. When the church heeds the words of the Son, which teaches submission to government, submission to elders, submission to one another in love, and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, we joyfully display to all that we are not our own, that we belong to the heir of all things. In such spirit-led submission, it is revealed that outside of a local church, there is no other divinely appointed institution or outpost located within the bounds of time, space, and matter, where men are called to demonstrate the chief purpose for which they were created. And that purpose is to give glory to God by submissively showing oneself to be the possession of another, a possession of the Son of Christ, the heir of all things. What an honor to be called to demonstrate before the universe that you are God's property. What a mercy in time of trouble to know your purpose, that you are co-heirs with him. What an encouragement to know that you and all your troubles belong to Christ, the heir of all things, and that our misery and joy, poverty and peace, persecution and problems are a possession for his own fashioning into a lovely tapestry for our God. But let's look back at our text. Whom he has appointed heir of all things. And now on to the latter part of verse 2. Through whom also he made the worlds. Through whom also he made the worlds. This is an all-important passage in relationship to the authority of the speaker. Because in addition to the worlds being created through him and for him, they were also created by him. John in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. This passage shows the heir of all things as the active agent in creation, declaring, without him, nothing was made that was made. And in Revelation 22, Christ calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha simply means beginning. And in Genesis 1:1, it reads, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, since Christ is the Alpha or the beginning, Genesis 1:1 can also be read as, in Christ, God created the heavens and the earth. Christ being the beginning and the end also means that he is both cause and effect. He is the cause of all that was created and became the effect of his own creative cause when he was given to us some 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. So if all was created for the purpose of Christ to be born into that which was created through him, then Christ, our speaker, is worthy of all the worship and servitude of the church, us, the created things unto whom he was given. The fact that our God would labor, be tortured, spat upon, and considered a worm in order to gain that which was already his by right as creator is simply mind-boggling. Again, our text reads, through whom also he made the worlds. When I was a married man, I used to get so angry when I felt disrespected by my wife, because in my arrogance, I felt that respect was mine by right. However, the Lord who made the worlds and all therein gave up the authority that was truly his by right and labored to earn the salvation of his bride, the church, us, by allowing himself to be called accursed in our place. Again, this is mind-boggling. No wonder the Apostle John said, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. No wonder David sang, what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you visit him. So, what can we get out of the fact that the worlds were created through Christ as an inheritance for himself. I would say the ability to live worry-free lives. Not that we won't have worries. Don't get me wrong about that. But there is something soothing and comforting and encouraging and empowering about being able to say, Lord, it's your universe anyway. Who am I but a benefactor of your kindness? Do with me as you will, and I will be glad all of my days, because that's my purpose. I was created for you. You want to know what God's will for your life is? That's God's will for your life. It's what the Bible teaches. So let's look back at our text. So far, we know that we should recognize the Son whom spoke because he is the heir of all things, even our own lives. We also know that through him all things were created. And so on to verse 3. Let's look at the first phrase of verse 3, or I call it 3a. It reads, who being the brightness of his glory. Who being the brightness of his glory. Now, in my opinion, the entirety of verse 3 appears to be a series of micro appeals to the promised Son in our Old Testament lesson, which the brother read earlier from Isaiah 9. Verse 2 of Isaiah 9 reads, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And our text reads, who being in the brightness of his glory. It's no coincidence that the author uses the term brightness, which is the product of a great light. The Apostle John calls him the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Calling him the brightness of his glory is saying to the wavering Hebrews that he is the one to come of whom the prophet spoke. Put your trust in him and in the words he has spoken. He is the wonderful counselor of Isaiah 9. And has all the credentials to speak with authority to the covenant people. And being in the brightness of his glory, his counsel has illuminated and dissipated the shadow of death, just like the prophet has said, those who dwelt in the land of the valley of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And elsewhere in Isaiah 11 it says, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So he has all the authority to speak into the lives of all of his people. And as we live for Christ, in this climactic period of the Son revealing himself to us, the church, we too can rejoice because the brightness of that great light from Isaiah 9 continues to shine upon us who live in the valley of the shadow of death. But let's dwell for a moment on that term, shadow of death, in relationship to our text, the brightness of his glory. You know, even in that term, shadow of death, we can find hope. David in the 23rd Psalm said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And every day of our lives, we walk through literal shadows everywhere we go. And unless you are a child or a groundhog, or a really crazy adult, you probably find that shadows are quite harmless as you pass through them. So for the believer, death is but a shadowed valley through which we all must pass to continue on with life everlasting. The fact that we are aware of the valley of the shadows indicates that a great light has shined in our lives. It demonstrates that we have seen from our text the brightness of his glory. Because without light or brightness, there are no shadows to see. When this light shines upon the elect, the shadow of our total depravity is clearly seen and we repent. And so in brightness, we can confidently pass through the shadow of death, knowing that in repentance, we will be safe on the other side, because the shadow of death is simply that, a shadow. But as for the wicked, they do not see the shadows illuminated by the brightness of his glory. They only see blackness in this life and in the life to come. The apostle Peter said, for them is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. When we see the Son, our speaker, Through His holy word, we are awakened and sensitized to the shadows of death all around us because we no longer walk in the complete blackness of night. For we are a new creation, walking in our text, the brightness of His glory, which is the dawn of a glorious age to come. But let's look back at our text, verse 3. Next in this series of micro appeals to Isaiah 9 is the express image of His person. The express image of His person. The original word for express image means the exact expression of any person or thing, or a precise reproduction in every respect. The only part of that definition that I disagree with is the reproduction part. There is no reproducing the one God whom has always existed, besides whom there is no other. However, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, we find that He is fully the eternal God. From our New Testament Scripture reading, Colossians 2 and 9, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In this we understand that all which constitutes the great I Am, the complete totality of God, dwelt among us bodily in the Son, who not only speaks for God, He is God. You see, what many professing Christians seem to forget is that His deity is not some construct of the imagination of the early church. It was prophesied that He would be God Himself. Verse 6 of Isaiah 9 calls Him Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God. Do we believe in Jesus as just a historical figure? Or do we believe in Him as the authoritative God of prophecy from our text, the express image of His glory? The difference is paramount to how we live our lives. If He's just a historical figure, then the words He spoke, the Bible, becomes a simple fortune cookie, or a haiku, or a series of suggestions, or maybe a horoscope. If He's just a historical figure who has no real authority over my life, then maybe I can pick and choose those scriptures which are best for me and disregard that which is not expedient to my life or situation. I can use the Word of God like a menu, or make it into a mere novelty. Okay, I'll take the Lord's Prayer, and I'll take a side of the 23rd Psalm, and you can sprinkle it with a little bit of that nativity scene because that baby Jesus, He is just so cute. But you can keep all that stuff about denying myself, knowing Him in the fellowship of His suffering, and all that submitting stuff that robs me of my own identity. Because, you know, I'm so full of life. I'm so full of love. I'm so full of culture. I'm so full of tradition. I'm so full of myself. And, you know, sometimes that scripture alone stuff and those doctrines of grace can be a total downer. Sometimes I need an upper. I need a thrill every now and then. So I can have at least some idols and my sensual false religion on the side, right? Wrong. If we believe Him to be the express image of His glory and the fullness of the Godhead bodily, then the Son whom spoke will be the final authority in our lives. We will willingly and joyfully submit to every aspect of His revealed word. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, end quote, "The Christian is not obedient to some commandments and neglectful of others. He does not pick and choose, but yields to all. Some Christians overlook the blessing of sanctification, and yet to a thoroughly renewed mind, this is one of the sweetest gifts of the covenant. All this is done out of pure free grace for His name's sake." Unquote. Looking back at our text, next in this series of micro appeals to the prophecy of Isaiah 9 is the latter part of verse 3. It reads, "And upholding all things by the word of His power." And upholding all things by the word of His power. And Isaiah 9 and 6 reads, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." and the government will be upon his shoulders. The phrase from our text, upholding all things by the word of his power, expounds upon the prophecy that the government will be upon his shoulders. It's important that we understand that the Son truly upholds all things with the government upon his shoulders, because we often think of government in limited terms. When we think of government, we think of the executive, judicial, and legislative branches of human governments, or kings, or presidents, and dictators. However, upholding all things with the government upon his shoulders is reference to every governing power and authority, seen and unseen, from the angels that were for us to the devils that are against us, from the law of cause and effect to the law of physics, which governs subatomic activity, from the U.S. Senate to the Red Square of China. He upholds and instructs them all. The fabric of our material universe and the very essence of our beings are held in place by the creative power of God speaking through the Son to all which exist. Our text reads, "And upholding all things by the word of his power." But as we contemplate this verse on a more practical level, most of us, if not all of us, have lives that are arranged in such a way that if one important aspect fell out of place, the entire structure of our lives would crumble to the ground. For instance, what if I got laid off my job? What if our insurance premiums went up? Or what if your home value goes down? What if that shifty, unpredictable child continues to act up? Or worse, what if that shifty, unpredictable spouse continues to act up? What if that bucket that I'm still making payments on has catastrophic engine failure? Or what if my medical condition gets worse? For us, whom have been loved by Christ, we have been called to these things, so that he may demonstrate his upholding power in our lives, so that whatever we may go through, whatever we may lose, we can still say one thing: we still have our faith, we still have our God. One day, there will be a final catastrophic failure of all, and unless the Lord is upholding us by his word, we will likewise perish. In each trial that we go through, no matter the size, when we retain our faith in the upholder of all things, we can rejoice with the host of heaven, because our faith and our love for our Lord has just been preserved through yet another precursor to the final day of judgment. 2 Peter 3 reads, "The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." In that day, just as the Lord has upheld us by his word through every manner of trial in this life, he will continue to uphold his children on to life everlasting. Our Lord says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Just as we came out of every calamity in this life with our faith still intact, so shall we survive the great day of calamity and continue on with the one whom our text upholds all things by the word of his power. I like the way Edward Moth, the hymn writer, puts it. "When every earthly prop gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When every earthly prop gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand, because he is upholding all things by the word of his power." Let's look back at our text, the final part of verse 3, in this micro appeal to prophecy. It reads, "When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." That word "when" bothers me. I cannot find an original term in the place where it was added. If you're not quick on your feet, it could seem like the Son didn't gain the previous attributes until he purged our sins on the cross. However, we know that his supreme authority and lordship was recognized in faith by saints whom were dead and buried prior to the cross. This is why after our Lord died in Matthew 27, the graves were opened and the saints whom had fallen asleep were seen in the holy city, demonstrating that the same Lord who spoke to them in times past by the prophets has fulfilled all the prior promises which they believed by faith when they worshiped him as Lord prior to his coming. And the last little phrase of our text, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is yet another royal appeal to Isaiah 9. The author is saying to his Hebrew audience, your promised king has come. Don't go back to Judaism. The promised Prince of Peace has ascended to the throne of David to order and establish the kingdom with justice forever, just as the prophet has said. This majestic glory is the same glory that he had with the Father in the beginning. He descended from the majesty on high to die, but he did not need to die in order to sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He didn't need to do anything to gain lordship for himself, because the throne was already his from eternity. However, in order to demonstrate the righteousness of God, Christ entered the world to become the one whom justifies those whom have faith in himself. Now, here's something that I struggle with, yet I hold it to be absolutely true. As horrible as sin is, God allowed and ordained sin in Adam so that his righteousness might be revealed in both his wrath and his mercy. His mercy is revealed in the vessels of mercy, the church, and his wrath is revealed in the sons of disobedience who reject the second Adam, the Christ, whom sits on high in majesty at the right hand of God and judges between the two. So what is the authority of the speaker? What is the authority of the speaker? From Isaiah 9, our Old Testament lesson is simply this. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. That's it, and that's all. He's God. His authority comes from being God. And let it be known that whether we submit to the authority of his word or not, one day, whether from the sharp agony of hell or from the blissful streets of the New Jerusalem, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's not get it twisted. His lordship does not come from us. His lordship does not come from nor depend upon any human confession, obedience, or submission. But all human confession, submission, and obedience is a direct result of his lordship. His lordship does not come from nor depend upon any human confession, obedience, or submission, but all human confession, obedience, and submission is a direct result of his lordship. And when the fruits of his lordship are revealed in our lives, his people, the principalities in the heavenly places, and the entire assembled universe takes notice that we, the church, are a possession of the air because of our obedience to the speaker, the Son, the Christ. And in this, we know that we are children of God. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that the only part of this present world or age that will last will be the things that you continue to uphold by the word of your power, the church only, the church triumphant. So, Lord, teach us to live in submission to your word so that we may be preserved as a part of her, your bride. Teach us to live in a way that demonstrates your authority over the universe so that our lives may have meaning as we live out the purpose for which we were created. And Lord, we also pray that the brightness of your gospel will radiate from this church upon the children of God in this neighborhood whom have yet to be revealed. Lord, I also want to thank you for the past two Sundays I have spent here with Providence, observing yet another facet of your glory. And I also pray for a safe trip home for Josh and Sue, and that you would give Josh the strength and the wisdom to continue feeding the mighty and faithful few of Providence Bible Church. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.